Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father which giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Our text tonight is in the passage we read in the 35th verse, and that is, All that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out. Back in the days of 1862, a hymn was translated out of Latin by John Mason Neal. And the hymn sometimes has the heading, Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming be at rest. It has many verses to it, and it has a story. Then one of the verses goes, Hath he marks to lead me to him if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints and his side. And then as we go further down the verses, If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till heaven, not till earth shall pass away. And then finding, following, keeping, struggling, is he short of breath? Then angels, prophets, saints, and martyrs answer, yes. It's interesting that this hymn was written in Latin by a boy by the name of Stephen of Marsaba, of the Marsaba Monastery. It was in the Brook Kidron Valley. And this boy was taken there by his father when he was only 10 years of age. His father was John of Damascus. This happened about 900 AD. He was the Lou Schaefer of that monastery. They called him the chorister. And he was also the poet. So he wrote poetry, and he also provided music. And so this was his hymn. It was sealed up in the Latin tongue until 1862, and John Mason Neal, N-E-A-L-E, translated it, and it has been a great blessing to many people. Now, as we follow the hymn, it's interesting for us to ask the question, how could one like this, how could he write that first verse? Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest. Why would he feel this way? What was his burden of life, do you suppose? It couldn't have been what ours is. For example, he had no burden in finding food and raiment and shelter. That was all provided in the monastery. He didn't have a wife or children to support, to feed and clothe. He didn't have any grocery bills, because everything was provided. He didn't have any anxiety for his prodigal son or his wayward daughter. What do you suppose his burden of life was? Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming be at rest. One who was spending his whole life from the age of 10 to 59 in a monastery and yet writing this one verse, if nothing more, makes you ask the question, what is the burden of life that people bear that makes them cry out to God. You'll find it, for example, the Lord Jesus used some similar background when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Charles Mayo said, "Work is something we have to do, but play is something we like to do." And you know, when one combines these two and falls in love with his work, and then he likes what he has to do, and he has to do what he loves to do, it makes a beautiful combination. But still, even though this be true, he still has a burden. You recall Van Dyke said, "This is the gospel of labor. Ring it, ye bells of the kirk. The Lord of love came down from above to live with the men who work." Soon after the fall, God cursed the earth and made work the routine of man. Why did he do this? He did this because man has a weariness of soul that exceeds his weariness of the body. That's what this Marsaba monastery, Stephen of Marsaba, felt when he said, "Art thou weary?" Every soul outside of Christ is weary. Every soul, as weary as those doves that were loosed in the day of the flood, and they went out and they searched here and there, and they came back, for they found no place to rest the sole of their feet. And God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in him. And this is what Augustine said in his day: "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee." Isn't it strange that he has made us as uneasy, for example, as the birds of the air and the beasts of the field? He has made us as uneasy as any of the creatures of this life until we have found a habitat that he has provided for our souls. Doctors tell us that they doctor more people who suffer from boredom. Boredom. That means getting up in the morning and eating some breakfast and going to work and eating a brown bag lunch at noon maybe, and work in the afternoon, and then come home for dinner at night, and do your chores and go to bed. And you get up in the morning and you have breakfast and you go to work and you have lunch at noon and you work in the afternoon, and then you have your dinner at night, and this is the routine. Isn't it strange the 40 years that the Lord was disciplining Israel when he said all those from 20 years and up should die off and not enter into the promised land, that he let them mill around for 40 years. The routine, the monotony of the wilderness, the same scenes, morning, noon, and night. And then you remember this passage that I read. Jesus said it wasn't Moses that gave you the manna. It wasn't Moses. He said, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, God gave you the manna in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will you notice that some of them complain, "Our souls loatheth this light bread." In other words, the burden of life. Though they were God's children and he was taking care of them, they said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." And it wasn't long until they were going to take action against Moses. They didn't like the food. They didn't like the water. And do you remember in that instance, that manna represents exactly what we have, the routine of life. The manna was divinely provided. God gave it to them. Ah, but it was humanly gathered. There is a human side to the spiritual life, and there is a divine side. And so we find in this, if we study it carefully, we find when he says, "Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest." It's very easy then, it's very easy for us to go to the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, and we find there where it says, we should bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. And yet it ends up by saying, every man shall bear his own burden. And then it says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, for he careth for you. Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? In the 55th Psalm, we find a verse that I want to use tonight in the 22nd verse. It goes, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Notice. And he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Back in 280 B.C., the Hebrews couldn't read this any longer, and Hebrew Alexander the Great had spread out the Greek tongue, and the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. 280 B.C., and the Septuagint, which gives us this same verse, says, cast that which he hath given thee upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. It's a little deeper meaning in the Septuagint. Cast that which he hath given thee upon the Lord. Now, art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest. But you can't cast it on him until you have received it from him. Have you received your burden of life from him? Sinner, if you're not saved, have you cast your burden of sin upon him? Have you received life's lot from him? Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. What a beautiful thought. Then if I find him, if I follow, notice, what is his marks? We asked in one of the verses here, hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints, and he sighed. Hath he marks to lead me to him? May I say to you, as I've often quoted the verse of the song, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effective prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. And may I tell you that if your Savior doesn't have nail-pierced hands, he's an imposter. This one was not asking when he said, hath he marks to lead me to him if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints and his side. He wasn't asked for a counselor. And we have people going crazy today over counseling. They don't know the difference between wisdom and knowledge and understanding. They put it all in the basket and think it's the same. But it isn't the same in God's word. Man needs more than a counselor. He needs more than a teacher, as I was saying this morning. And I never come to the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ as being crucified, but what I think of the many, many thousands, and perhaps, I don't know, but hundreds of thousands have been misled by Waldenstrom, who said Jesus did not propitiate anything on Calvary. Now how could one, and he edited in those days the Pietia, which means pietism. He was a pietist, and he substituted love as the primary attribute of God instead of holiness. And it sounded so sweet and lovely. Who can oppose love? Who can criticize love? Who can find fault with love? Why, nobody. Unless it's substituted for the holiness of God, and then I kick it out the window. Any good theologian will that knows his Bible. But the world has been swept into a vortex of sentimentality. Sentimentality instead of the love of God. I've cited John 3:16 is enough to prove that not love but holiness is a primary attribute of God. Because it tells us two principles. One, we know how much God loved us. And his love toward mankind was limited to the death of his son. He could have added much more, but he didn't. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But even that limited expression was limited in its application. You may be here tonight unsaved, not born again, unsaved. And you know Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's the limit of his love. But that doesn't mean you're going to be saved just because he died on the cross for your sin. No, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out. And in my concluding point tonight, I will come back to this dual part of the text, which makes it plain why, even though that limited expression of God was further limited in its application, he whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Now, I've showed you in John 3:16 was the gospel in a nutshell on the lips of childhood. I suppose out of the 1,300 that we had in our daily vacation Bible school last week, and we averaged that, I suppose out of those 1,300, thank God for the 300 workers. Wonderful. We praise God for that. People taking their vacation to work with children. Out of the 1,300, I presume that over 1,000 of them and maybe 1,200 of them could recite John 3:16. And when they do, they're reciting two limits on the love of God. But there's no limit on his holiness. His holiness is absolute. If God wanted to send you to heaven, if you die without Christ as your Savior, he couldn't do it. He has self-limitations in his holiness. Self-limitations in his holiness. Self-limitations of a corporation are stronger than any state or federal laws. Self-limitations. We followed this when we were a so-called expert witness going around in the courtrooms, and so much of that brushes off on one. God has limited himself. His love is limited twice. And now his holiness is what limits his love. But his holiness knows no limit. Now further, Waldenstrom furthermore, he said not only that no principle was propitiated, but he said you should not believe on Christ, but you should believe like Christ. Now, if you believe like Christ, as I said this morning, it doesn't make any difference whether he died on the cross for your sins, whether he was raised from the dead bodily, whether he ascended into heaven, whether he ever liveth to make intercession for us, it makes no difference. If you believe like Christ, you have a model, someone to imitate. You have an example. But this one said, hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide. In his feet and hands are wound prints, and his side. Yes, he knew only too well, this one living in the monastery with a burden of sin on his heart. And however clouded it was in those days with Roman theology, and with the confines of that monastery from 10 to 59 years of age, he still knew that it was a crucified Savior, his only hope. Now, you find then in this text, he goes further, and Waldenstrom says that he died that he might be a stimulus that we would love as he loved. May I tell you, the human heart knows nothing about divine love. It is an exotic. It is not a native. It does not grow naturally in the human heart. It is an alien to the human heart. We find in the Word of God that it's very plain that perfect love casteth out fear. But nobody human ever stood up and said he had perfect love. No, we might try to imitate the love of Christ. We might allow that stimulus, however good it is, to challenge us. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And no difference how many sacraments. And on the first Sunday of the month, we have communion service. We call it an ordinance. No difference how many times you take the emblems of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no merit to save you. Anybody that thinks he can enter Christ by a little water of baptism, and we had a dozen or so baptized a week ago, you don't enter Christ by baptism. Christ doesn't enter you by the communion wafer. That's of the flesh. The flesh can be baptized. The flesh can eat a wafer. The flesh can be baptized. It goes down lost and comes up lost. Unless we find in the Word of God, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. There are communions like the Quakers that don't have any ordinances or sacraments. It's purely spiritual. Some of them do not even have a stated preacher in the pulpit as we have here tonight. They sometimes come and wait for the Spirit to move someone to stand and open the Word of God. This was the old-fashioned Quakers. Everything was spiritualized. They didn't have any communion. They didn't have any sacraments or ordinances of any kind. But they had a direct fellowship by being born again with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then, he says, if I find him, if I follow. And then in the end, he comes and he says, finding, following, keeping, struggling, is he sure to bless? Angels, prophets, saints, and martyrs answer, yes. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till heaven and not till earth shall pass away. All right, if I ask him to receive me. Let's go back to the text. All that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out. And let us be frank about it. Every year since I've been pastor of this church, we have had people that I rebaptized. People that I had baptized before. They had made a profession. Many came down the aisle, said, I want to accept Christ as my Savior. They were dealt with. They were shown the plan of salvation. They were baptized. They took communion. And come back later and say, the Spirit has convicted me of my sin, and I know that I'm not saved. I'm thinking of one now that had taught a Sunday school class for years and had headed a department for years and had been one of us. And if the pastor would have looked upon this one as anything but born again and saved, he could have never discerned or even guessed it. And yet after those years, they came and said, apparently then in their own heart they knew, all that the Father hath given unto me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out. I recall the first time that I preached was in Bible Rescue Mission in Chicago. And I was preaching on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It's a great chapter. It's on the cross. Who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, I had a nice page of notes, and I went up to preach. And I got through the notes in about 5 minutes. And I was like the man that would run out to the end of a dock, and he run out of boardwalk. And so I was in over my head. So I shut the Bible, and you know what I did? And that's the last time I tried to preach with notes. That's an art I never acquired. I failed at it. I failed at it completely. And I learned a good lesson. So what I do, I turned around, and I began then to tell them how I got saved. I said, you know, I said, I lived for 21 years without Christ. And I tried to reform and I couldn't do it. Tried to be better, live better, be religious, and it didn't work. I tried to straighten out my ways and that didn't work. And sometimes I said, I damn sin up my life and get it damned up for quite a while, but then when it broke out, it was worse than ever. And I said, that didn't work. I realized that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then I said, after I'd tried and tried to save myself, I found out in the Word of God the very plain truth. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. It isn't by baptism. It isn't by communion. It isn't living a good life. It isn't by reforming. it is not this way. I had tried it and it didn't work. And then I found out that the Word of God says, him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name. And I said, as I thought about this, I weighed the cost and I said to myself, I wasn't looking for a little fire insurance like some people. I wasn't just looking for a little status as a Christian. What I wanted to do was get out of the misery of my sin. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming be at rest. And then hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide, in his feet and hands and wound are windpins and his side. I knew Christ died for my sins. I heard it preached. I'd grown up on it. And now, if I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till heaven, not till earth shall pass away. And so I came in the simple faith of childhood and took Christ as my Savior by faith. And I made up my mind when I came and did that, that I was going to serve him just as well and faithfully as I had the devil. And that was a big pledge. I had been very faithful to the devil. And I'd found, as my mother told me, the way of the transgressor is hard. And I'd proven that verse many times. I had scars in my body to prove it. I had scar marks on my soul to prove it, that sin is a rough taskmaster. And I went on and gave my testimony. And when I'd finished my testimony, I said, every lost person in this mission tonight has the same opportunity that I had. The same Savior's living, I said, and he's walking in these among these seats tonight. He's here. I said, his arms are outstretched. He's still saying, come unto me. And I said, it's your next move. And I said, you can get rid of the burden of sin just as easily as I did. And I did that December the 10th, 1921. And I gave my testimony that night, and souls were saved. Now tonight, if you're here and you're not saved, don't go away with the idea, oh, it's all so mysterious. It's not mysterious if you want to get rid of your burden of sin. It's not mysterious. For example, I had a man one time in my church. He said, he wasn't a member, but he came every Sunday night. And he says, you know, and this man was a very high Mason. He says, you know, he says, Reverend so-and-so that used to be here got a new Dodge car, a new Buick car when he left, he said. He said the lodge gave it to him. He had become a Mason. And I got that funny shake, handshake, you know, the thumb in the middle and all the rest. And I didn't understand it and I didn't want to, but I had so many hints that I was lying prostrate almost all the time the man was with me. I understand you're not supposed to ask anyone, you weren't in those days. And then I had some other people that believed in the three links, you know, and in fact, I tried one time to lead a man to the Lord. And he said, there's my religion. He pointed up there to the three links of the lodge. You know, so many people grab into these organizations. They grab into this and they grab into that. They don't hesitate. They don't say it's so mysterious. I don't want to be a member of this lodge. No, they go into it half of the time not knowing what they're doing and half of the time they don't care. But when it comes to accepting Christ and getting rid of the burden of sin, and none of these lodges will get rid of the burden of sin. They may take up a lot of your time. They may cost some money. But they will in no wise. In fact, by the way, I had a man once in Chicago. He said, you ought to be a Mason. He said, I'd pay your way through the 32 degrees. I don't know how much that would be. But in my opinion at the time, it wasn't worth more than 15 cents. So I didn't take it very seriously. But I wasn't able to get him born again. He had gone through the 32, and he was on his way to 33, and he hadn't yet come to accept Christ as his Savior. He told me how religious the lodge was, but he wasn't ready to disburden himself of sin. No lodge can take the burden of sin off your heart. And so the question is up to you. What are you going to do? All that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I'll in no wise cast out. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing tonight on the Word of God. And we pray that thou wilt by the Holy Spirit, convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We ask that thou wilt do it for thy glory, for thy honor, and for the Savior's honor. We are grateful for the burden of sin that lies on hearts because there is a cure for it. And we ask now that the Lord may perform his perfect work in Jesus' name. Amen.